If you have your Bibles, please, I'll invite you to turn back with me to the book of Philippians, chapter 2. Philippians, chapter 2. As you're turning there, we put a note in the bulletin from our family, a note of gratitude and thanks for the very kind and generous Christmas gift that you've given to our family. We appreciate you very much and want to express my gratitude for that very much. Philippians chapter 2. You ever wish that other people would think like you do? I guess the laugh tells it all, doesn't it? We often think and wish, why can't they just think like I think? We've just finished with Christmas. This is not a personal testimony, but perhaps you thought after opening a gift from someone, I wish they would have known what I was thinking, what I wanted. If they would have just thought like I thought, then they would have known that I wanted this and not that. And we go through these times that we wish people would think more like we do. Sometimes we experience situations with people and we wonder inwardly and sometimes, unfortunately, outwardly, what were they thinking? If they just thought like this, then that wouldn't be a problem. They wouldn't have done that, or they wouldn't have said that, or that wouldn't have been a mistake that they made, or they wouldn't have gotten themselves in that kind of mess, or whatever the situation might be. The past few weeks, we have been looking at the mind of Christ from Philippians chapter 2. And the passage that we've been looking at begins in verse 5 this way, to let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. To put it even in a vernacular, Christ wants us to think like he thinks, that we would adopt his mind. We try so often to try to get other people to think like we think, when in reality, it should be we who strive to think like Christ thinks. And that should be the goal of every Christian. We ought to strive to think like our Savior thinks. What would God want me to do here? How can we emulate the mind of Christ in every situation of our lives? And admittedly, we all fail from time to time. But there should be an ongoing striving, a dedication, a devotion, if you will, to striving to have the mind of Christ. And that's what this passage is about. That's what we've been discussing the last few Sundays, and we will do so one more time this morning. Christ had a certain mindset. He had a way of thinking about him that governed his life. We've taken time to look at a few of those aspects. We talked first about that he had a mindset of humility, that he came to this earth humbly. And we saw the progression of that humility throughout this text, that he was in heaven, he humbled himself to come to earth, and he humbled himself even further to die and even death on a cross. And we looked at that humility that Christ had, both in his deity as well as in his humanity, and how that ought to characterize us as well. We also noted how he had a mindset of love, that was really the motivating factor, the motivating mindset in even coming to this earth. Love for his Father, ultimately, that he displayed in obedience to the Father, but love for people, to come to this earth, to die for us. That is love. Christ demonstrated ultimately and perfectly the love of God in human form. That when Christ came to earth, it was love incarnate. And we looked at that last week. This morning, I want to take one more look at this passage and focus primarily on one verse, but we're going to read the whole passage to get the context again. This is a familiar text to many of us. But look with me again in verse 5. We'll read down through verse 11. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. We've looked at this passage through the lens of humility. We've looked at this passage through the lens of love. And this morning I want us to look at this passage finally through the lens of obedience. That Christ came in obedience to the Father and lived a life of obedience to the Father. We see this in several ways. First, I want to see that Christ's obedience drove his earthly life and ministry. Christ's obedience drove his earthly life and ministry. And by that I mean that really every facet of Christ's life, his incarnation, his time on this earth, every aspect of it had obedience driving his every move. Everything that he did. And there's a certain level of righteous obedience displayed. We see this in different ways. First, his birth fulfilled prophecy. We read earlier this morning from Matthew 2. And you've read Matthew 1 and Matthew 2. You find many times the different circumstances surrounding the birth of Christ, that this was done in order to fulfill this scripture, or this was done so that this would be fulfilled. In many instances surrounding the birth of Christ, where he was born, who his mother would be, what would happen after he was born, flight to Egypt for a period of time, coming back and end up going to Nazareth for a time. All of that was in fulfillment of Scripture. That even in his birth, he was obedient to the Father. The Father orchestrated the events, the times, the surrounding birth of the Son, but it was important for obedience to the Scriptures to be noted even regarding the birth of the Savior. Even when Herod had the wise men come and they asked, where is he who is born King of the Jews? Well, Herod didn't know. And he asked the scribes and the law keepers, where is the prophecy? What does the prophecy say of where the Messiah would be born? Well, they rightly read Micah 5:2 in Bethlehem. But if Jesus would have been born elsewhere, it would not have fulfilled the prophecy. And there would have been great difficulty. That would have been a misobedience, a disobedience to the Scripture. So even in his birth, he fulfilled prophecy. Letter B, his childhood was lived in righteous obedience to his parents. We have one primary account of Christ as a child. He was age 12. The parents mistakenly left him in the temple. They thought he was there. Back in Jerusalem, I should say, they thought he was there. Each one of them thought the other had him. The parents have had that same circumstance happen before as well with your children. When they went back and found him, he was in the temple, and he was conversing with various men, and his response to his parents was this: did you not know that I must be about my Father's business? But what is, I think, of a special note is what happened after that, that it says later in Luke 2:51 that Jesus went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject to them, to Mary and Joseph. And that word subject indicates that he subjected himself to obey his parents. That even in Christ's life as a child, not only did he submit to obedience to his heavenly Father, but he even subjected himself to obedience to his earthly parents. Thirdly, his baptism was righteously performed. When Christ began his earthly ministry, it began with his baptism by John the Baptist in the Jordan River. Matthew 3, Luke 3 both give us accounts of this baptism. Matthew gives the fuller account of this. In Matthew 3:15, Jesus said that his baptism would fulfill all righteousness. Now that phrase, fulfill all righteousness, was not a reference necessarily to one particular passage of Scripture, but was a righteous act submitting to God's prophetic ministry through John the Baptist and his baptizing people. It could also perhaps be linked to the high priestly need for washing, as Christ is the high priest of our faith. And he was cleansed, he was washed through the baptism of John and anointed by the Holy Spirit immediately following. But thus he could fulfill righteous acts. Fourthly, his resistance to temptation was totally and completely righteous. Right after that occasion of his baptism, the text tells us that the Spirit led him or thrust him into the wilderness to be tempted, to be tested, to be tempted by the devil for 40 days and 40 nights. The first Adam was tested in the Garden of Eden, and he fell into sin. This last Adam, Jesus, the Messiah, was tempted above anything that any of us have ever been tempted, and he remained pure and holy and righteous. He endured the fullest brunt of Satan's attack, yet he did not submit to the devil's will, but he remained in full and total righteous obedience to the Father. Fifthly, his ministry to people was obedient to the Father. During his 3 years or so of public ministry that took place after the baptism, he came and he began his public ministry in earnest. Everything Jesus did and said was in obedience to the Father's will. His healings were in keeping with the will of the Father. The words that he spoke were in obedience to the Father. Every action, every thought, every interaction, every piece of traveling was all in keeping with the will of the Father. Everything he did had this mindset of obedience. And then sixthly, his death was the culmination of his obedience. It was the culmination of his obedience. We shouldn't really view the death of Christ as a separate aspect of Christ's obedience, but really as what everything was leading to. And this is what our text says in verse 8, being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient, and you can even say became obedient to the point of death, because that's what it means, even to the point of death, even the death of the cross. You know, obedience to something without any threat of what will happen when you obey is nice, but obedience when there is the threat or the imminency of something happening to you because of that obedience, that is remarkable. When we are called upon to obey God, even if we know, if I obey God in this point, I'm going to die. Well, we're going to think twice about that. At least we're going to pause. And hopefully by God's grace, we'll still obey. But there have been people in past years, church history years, who have come to that very point where they've been told, you change your ways, you change your mind about Christ, you recant, or you die. And some of them, unfortunately, recanted. Many of them didn't. They obeyed, and they died. Well, Jesus, it says, that he came and he humbled himself and he became obedient even to the point of death. He knew that was coming. He knew that would be part of the incarnation. And he still chose to come. He submitted himself in obedience to the Father's will. And this isn't just to any kind of death, but even the death on the cross. Miserable, humiliating, excruciating death. It is unquestionably true that the entirety of Christ's earthly life and ministry was done in perfect, utter, and righteous obedience. He was obedient ultimately to the Father, but he was also obedient to the written word of God. Author A.W. Pink wrote this, quote, "Every act of Christ during the 33 years he tabernacled among men was distinctly and designedly an act of submission unto God," end quote. You see, the entirety of Christ's earthly life, his incarnation, everything about it, front to back, beginning to end, was in obedience to the Father, was in obedience to the Word. I mean, he fulfilled scripture after scripture after scripture because of his obedience to the Father and to his Word. He did what only he could do. He did what no other human being could do. No other human could fulfill the law's requirements of obedience, but he did. No other human could utterly live an obedient life to the Father, but he did. Every nuance, every intricacy, every detail, he fulfilled. So how does Christ's righteous obedience affect us? We see then, secondly, this morning, that Christ's obedience is credited to all believers. He was obedient even to the point of death. His entire life had this mindset of obedience. And that is important. That is significant because of this point. And for this, I want us to turn back to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, verses 17, 18, and 19 help us to understand this, or at least it spells it out for us in some detail. Christ's obedience is credited to all believers, not all people, to all believers. Look at me in verse 17. "For if by one man's offense death reigned by one," okay, that one man's offense that's referring to whom? Okay, to Adam, that his offense brought death. "Much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation," again, Adam there, "even so, by the righteousness of one," that's Christ, "the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous." That's a wonderful text. And this text really tells us, I'll just summarize it this way. Through Adam's disobedience, all men are dead in their unrighteousness. Adam sinned and brought death and sin into the world, and so therefore death has passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. That's what Romans 5:12 tells us there. And Paul makes this parallel between Adam and Christ. Adam, the first Adam, and elsewhere, Jesus is called the last Adam. And this comparison is made. There was only one other human being on the earth with Adam. And that was his wife, Eve. And at that point, early on, when God first created them, they were sinless. Sin had not entered into the world yet. There was no shame between them. There was no animosity. There were no quarrels. Their initial relationship was completely and utterly bliss. But then they disobeyed God's law. And Romans 5 here tells us that through their disobedience, sin entered into the world and death, just like God said it would. "And the day that you eat of that fruit, you will surely die." And And here in verses 17 and 19, we have now the significance of that, that through one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. Okay, that's all the world. Everyone is a sinner by nature and by our choice. We are all born dead in our trespasses and sins. We are all unrighteous by our very natures as human beings. 1 Corinthians 15 says, "For in Adam all die." Now that's an important point to understand as human beings. There is no possible way that any human being on his own can please God, can live in obedience to God, and can be righteous before God. There is no hope of that happening because in our deadness, we all live according to our own flesh. And the Bible says that our flesh cannot please God. It can't. It is impossible for our flesh to please God. An unrighteous person, an unsaved person, can do good deeds to other people, but those good deeds done in the flesh are like filthy rags in the eyes of God. Not because they don't help other people, but because they are not done for the glory of God. And the essence of sin, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. An act of kindness performed by an unsaved man is an act of unrighteousness before God because it fails to be done with the intention of honoring and glorifying God. And that is sin. This sin entered into the world through Adam, and we are part of Adam's race and therefore have a sin nature. We sin because we're sinners, because we choose to sin. And this presents mankind with a terrible dilemma, no matter how hard a person may try, no matter how much they want to do. They cannot escape that deadness on their own. They cannot do enough. They have no hope at all of pleasing this God who created them. But man has tried in many ways, sought out many devices, conjured up many religions, many activities, many rituals, which are meant to try to gain and earn God's favor and change their own life, but nothing ever works. It takes the righteous obedience of a man to provide full atonement for our sins. And that's what this text describes, the obedience of one. And that one is Christ. So through Christ's obedience, men can be made righteous. So verse 19 says, "So by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous." It took only one unrighteous act for mankind to plunge into the depths of sin. It took one righteous life for any man to have the possibility of being made righteous. Jesus was fully human in its best sense, completely apart and separate from sin. In his humanity, he lived a life of full and utter obedience. And Jesus was also fully God. Christ did not empty himself of any of his deity when he entered into humanity. In his humanity, Christ could be our substitute sacrifice. And in his deity, Christ could infinitely atone for the sin of man and fully appease the wrath of God upon the sin that all of us are guilty of. Many will be made righteous because of Christ. And this righteousness of Christ is credited to the account of sinners who come to Christ by faith. That's what Romans 6 will go on and describe elsewhere. This righteousness of God, or of Christ, is imputed, is the biblical word, is credited to our account when we exercise faith in Christ alone. Through Adam, all men are unrighteous. Through Christ, the last Adam, men can be declared righteous before God, not just pardoned, but remaining in their guilt, but completely innocent in God's eyes, as he sees us through the lens of Christ's righteous obedience that has been credited to our account. Folks, that's good news. And if that has not happened to you, then you are dead in your sins. You're living in the first Adam. And Christ has come in obedience to the Father as the only one who can live the obedient life. And his righteousness can be credited to us before God, and we can be saved. And if you need that this morning, then come to Christ. He alone can save you. And then we find, thirdly, this morning, that for those of us who are saved, then Christ's obedience is our goal for daily living. And by this I mean that as Christians, it should be our goal to live out the rest of our lives in obedience to God, just as our Savior did. We don't live this kind of life to earn God's favor or to make him love us more. As Christians, we're already accepted. He already loves us through Christ. We do it because we love him. And we want to strive to live like our Savior, and to be more like him every day. His obedience is already credited to our account before God. As God sees us, he sees us through the lens of Christ's righteousness, not in the dirtiness of my own sin. But that position in Christ necessitates a daily practice. If we say that we have been saved and have the righteousness of Christ, but we live a life of unrighteousness and of disobedience to God, then we have failed to understand what salvation truly is. At the very least, there is a misunderstanding, but perhaps there is an absence of true salvation itself. All Christians should be motivated by their salvation to live a life of obedience to God just like their Savior. And let me offer now three aspects of this motivation for us this morning. Why should we do this? Well, this should be true because of our love for God. John 15:10, Jesus said, "If you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." See, there's the connection. Christ's obedience and love should be our obedience and love. Our Lord loved the Father while he was on this earth, and his love for God is our ultimate example, and we must seek to follow in his steps. Our love for God should motivate us to keep his commandments. Jesus said earlier in John 14:15, "If you love me, keep my commandments." And it's almost like a cycle. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And if you keep my commandments, you'll abide in my love. The two are intricately linked together. Love and obedience. Love and obedience. Love and obedience. We cannot say we love God while we refuse to obey his word. A disobedient love is no love at all, but it is in fact hatred. Admittedly, now our love for God is deficient at times. We all struggle. But it should be our motivating factor in striving to live a life that is honoring to the Lord in those times that we do fail. Because we love God and we're sensitive to the Spirit's leading, we immediately repent. We say, "God, I failed you. I love you." Just like Peter said, "Lord, you know I love you, but it's deficient love." In loving relationships, there are failures, but true love seeks to minimize those failures. And even when failure happens, repentance is displayed, forgiveness is extended, and love motivates to further growth. And this is how it should be with our love for God. We fail the Lord, but we must seek repentance, and we will receive forgiveness and allow our love to motivate us to further acts of obedience. If we sin, but we do not care about it, that's a problem. That shows at the least a deficiency of love for God, if not an absence of salvation altogether. Secondly, this should be true because of our union with Christ. The Apostle Paul wrote in Galatians 2, 19 and 20, "For I, through the law, am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." Paul knew that the union that he had with Christ was vital to his Christianity. Christ lives in him. He was crucified with Christ. There was this link, this union that he knew he had. His life was no longer his to live by himself. And it was this union with Christ that fueled him. It's not I who live, but it's Christ who lives in me. And this life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in God. Paul's desire was to live not his own way, but to let Christ live through him in obedience to the Father's will. Our desire should be to allow Christ to live through us as well. We must strive to speak the words that Christ would speak, to act in the ways that Christ would act, to respond to life in the ways that he would, to have the attitudes of heart that he did. You see, this whole thing of Christianity is not just something that we do. Well, I've already done that. It's a life. God seeks to radically change everything. Not just our behavior. That's behaviorism. Psychologists promote that. God seeks to make transformation from the inward out, including how we think, including the thought processes that we have, that every situation and circumstance that we come across in life, our first response ought to be, "Lord, what would you want me to do here? Is this appropriate to say? Is this appropriate to do? Should I do this? Should I not do this? What would you want me to do?" That's what other passages call be renewed in the spirit of your mind. And we don't do this on our own. It is Christ in us. It is his obedience that fuels this. We claim Christ as Lord and Savior. But Jesus said, "Why do you call me Lord, but you don't do what I say?" And thirdly, this should be true because of our longing for Christ's return. Let's turn to this passage in 2 Peter chapter 3. Turn over there, please, with me. 2 Peter chapter 3. Second Peter chapter 3, look with me in verse 10. "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation," that's our lifestyle, "and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent now, that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. The believer is one who looks for the return of the Messiah. A follower of God, someone whom God could claim in the Old Testament, was a person who believed the promises of God, and specifically the promise of a coming Messiah, with whatever knowledge they had at the time. Even if it was just Genesis 3:15 that Adam and Eve heard, the seed of the woman will come and crush the head of the serpent. They ought to believe that. We now have the entirety of Scripture. We know who the Messiah is, and we know he promised to come back. And we who are his people look for the return of the Messiah. Our salvation is not our get-out-of-hell-free card, which can enable us to live as raucously and immorally as we want, knowing that our eternity is secure. Our Christianity is not, well, now I'm saved, now I'm free to do whatever I want to do. No, it's faulty thinking. There is a will of God. And it says here that wherefore, knowing these things are coming, seeing that we look for such thing, we are to be diligent now. And the implication is, be diligent to obey, be diligent in holiness, in righteousness, in godly living, so that we could be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. Salvation in Christ always leads to obedience in Christ. As Christians, we are now preparing for an eternity of worship and service to God. And it is important that we not lose sight of the fact that this world is not all there is. This is not all there is to our existence, but this is merely a practice round, so to speak. A practicing of what eternity is going to be like. Even this particular time of corporate worship is just a picture, a practicing of all of eternity. If you don't look forward to corporate worship, you don't look forward to heaven. Because in heaven, we're going to be with God's people all the time. We're going to be worshiping the Lord all the time. And if you don't look forward to it now, then something's wrong. Let us be diligent to live a life of obedience to God so that we can be found of him in peace without spot and without blame. Jesus Christ entered into humanity with humility as his inclination, with love as his motivation, and with obedience as his mission. And he fulfilled that mission. Through him, many can be made righteous. And if you are not saved today, you are still unrighteous in your own sin. And you can try to work your way and donate funds and money and gifts to whoever and whatever you want, but none of those good works will do anything in the sight of God because they're not done for his glory. And you can only do things for his glory through his Son. Come to Christ. Humble yourself before the Messiah who has already come to live. He lived the life that you could never live. He died the death that we all deserved, and he offers you salvation. Come to him by faith alone and be saved. If that is your need, come talk to me after the service or perhaps someone that you may know, and don't let the day go by. For us who are saved, may Christ's obedience fuel our obedience for the glory of God the Father. Let's pray.